Well, as I said, it's really great to see Shirley, and we're delighted to have Linvoy Premise here as well. Linvoy's had over 20 years as a professional footballer at a whole range of clubs, and is known for his 198 appearances for Portsmouth and 5 goals. So you can tell that he was a centre back or a right back, he has won the FA Cup and he has won promotion to the Premiership with Portsmouth. We are going to see a short video showing some highlights from Linvoy's career, and then we're going to ask him a few questions.
Testimonial for Linvoy Primus, who was forced to retire last year due to a persistent knee problem.
He's been there, done it, and got the shirt. Linvoy Primus has defended against some of the best names in football during his career. Today, he'll put on a Portsmouth shirt for one final time.
I am going to make an appearance.
Can the knees handle it?
Well, possibly. I haven't kicked the ball for so long. It's one of those moments that the fans can just say, you know, thank you. If, for me personally, isn't it? I'll have an opportunity to say thank you as well.
Deeper this time. There's the header! Oh, Linvoy Primus has took Portsmouth in front!
Primus signed for Portsmouth exactly 10 years ago today. Over the years, he's played alongside some of the very best, and he keeps a memento of the many stars he's lined up alongside.
Crouchy, Carnu, Jamie, Johnson, Glyn Johnson-Davies, Craney, Justin Edinburgh and Sol Campbell. But all these guys, you know, to have been able to play with these guys, it's been great. But I won't tell them that they've just come out of carrier bags. So,
10 years at the same club is a rarity this day and age. And in that time, Primus can recall countless stories of half-time bust-ups.
The manager's lost it. He's gone absolutely mad. One of the lads has perhaps gone, how can he take a free kick like that? You know, sort of putting the pressure on him. And the manager's gone, yeah, what was that about? You know, really losing it. Because he practiced and practiced and then go out and do that.
After 18 years and over 500 appearances, Linvoy Primus will be bringing down the curtain on his football career in Portsmouth's final pre-season match against Fulham at Fratton Park today. Mark McAdam, Sky Sports.
Let's have a round of applause for Linvoy Primus who's joined us. Linvoy, welcome along the Hamilton Road. We're so delighted that you're here. Rumour has it that you were at a tug-of-war competition on Saturday.
Correct. Your rumours are right, because I've still got the wounds to prove
still
it.
Got the wounds. He's clearly a footballer.
Soft hands.
Yeah. Linvoy, what was some of the highlights in your footballing career? And tell us about some of the clubs that you were out over those 20 years.
Okay, so I suppose the when you set out as a young player, a youngster to become a professional footballer, your first contract is always something that you're proud to receive. Going through, making my debut with Charlton when I was 19, man of the match start for me, so which was great. Then moving along through the years, playing for Portsmouth, getting promoted to the Premier League, and winning the FA Cup. I think as a boy, you see the FA Cup final on TV and you think to yourself, God, that would be lovely to be there. And to actually go there and win it was a special moment. So a few highlights, but also there's the other side of it, but those are the highlights for me.
Yeah. What's a typical day like in the life of a professional footballer?
Do you want the truth?
Like, what do they actually do all day?
I'm going to have to pull it out, stretch it out a little bit. I think when... Obviously, in the early days when I was playing, a typical day would be 2 to 3 hours of training, and that could be anything from high intensity training, depending on what side of the stage of the week you were in. And then when you're coming closer to the game, all the training would taper down. But nowadays, you're doing, near enough a full day because there's a lot of analysis that players have to watch in the afternoons. There's a lot more conditioning work. So, but players enjoy it because they can see the benefits for it. But when we were kept in later, when I started playing football, it was a punishment to being late. So yeah, it's a fuller day now. But like I say, back in the day, it was only a couple of hours a day.
It sounds like a pretty good flex. So there's a couple of hours in at home. But who was one of the best players that you played against in the Premier League?
It's Thierry Henry. You know, he was one of those guys. In that Premier League, there's a lot of great players, but Thierry, he was just seemed like he was way ahead of everybody else. His whole process of the way he moved with the ball, the way he glided with the ball. Most of the time, I used to think, I've got him. Then I think, no, I haven't. Oh no, he scored. You know, so he was. But he was a gentleman as well. He wasn't just a you know, an arrogant player. He was a gentleman. So he's definitely the best.
So one of the managers who you played under was the famous Harry Redknapp, and there's been a lot said about Harry in the papers and online. What was it like to play under Harry, and why is he such a good coach? Why is he such a good manager?
I think Harry, he was able to draw the best out of players, and what I mean by that, he would sign players who were capable of doing a certain job, and he wasn't renowned for his coaching, but you knew that if you were in his team, that he wanted you. He was somebody that you wanted to play for. But I also saw the other side where he could change very quickly. You know, if you let him down, it's very hard to turn that round and get him back on side. I always said in the time that he was manager at Portsmouth, players that he brought in came in to play for him, not Portsmouth. Mm. And he was renowned for bringing lots of players through. It's like a revolving door. And I don't know how I stayed out of that revolving door, to be fair, at times. But he was somebody that, in the game, you'd ask most managers and players, who they'd have a lot of respect for him because he achieved quite a lot with small budgets and teams that weren't renowned for doing well, and also got the best out of players coming to the end of their careers.
Great. So let's rewind to life before football. Tell us what life was like growing up for you, where you grew up, your family, and did you always love football, and how did you end up
involved? So I grew up in East London, Stratford, East London, and lived there for 18 years, and lived in a high-rise block of flats for most of those years. My parents were from the Caribbean, so there was a natural love of sport, but my dad's was cricket, but I didn't like cricket because those little balls hurt you when they hit, so I didn't want to play cricket.
You don't even like tug of war.
No, exactly, yeah. Now I know what it does to your hands, I'm definitely not involved in that. But I just think I like sport generally, but football was the one I was drawn to, and sometimes in life you're drawn to things because of what happens in a moment, and for me, the moment a guy scores, does an amazing run and scores a goal, and the reaction from the crowd, I thought to myself, if he can do it, so can I. And that's where the dream started as an 8-year-old. And East London in itself was an area, working class, lots of problems, lots of issues. My parents tried to keep me out of trouble by sort of keeping me, hemmed in, but I know it was love. But they allowed me to play football as a 12-year-old and gave me an opportunity to go and just enjoy football, not knowing if I'd ever make a career of it. And then I got scouted by Charlton at 14. And at that moment, I realised that the opportunity to become a footballer was getting bigger, but I also recognised the competition was harder. And I always had a lot of self-doubt because when my parents weren't football from a football family, the encouragement they gave me was love, but it wasn't tactical stuff. It wasn't stuff that I needed to understand how to play football better. So I had a lot of resilience in myself, but not a lot of faith in myself. And I got to 16 years old, and then I got offered an apprenticeship, which was amazing because out of 40 boys that were training every week, only 5 apprenticeships got offered, and I was one of the 5. So even though it seemed that I didn't think I was quite good enough, I still got offered that apprenticeship, and that was really the start of the professional life.
Great. So tell us the early years as a professional footballer. what was it like? Was it all plain sailing right up to that FA Cup final? Or tell us, you know, what were the early days trying to prove yourself to yourself, to your coaches, to others, to fans? What was that like, and what was the pressure like?
Yeah, it was an interesting time because you think that once you get the opportunity to play full-time football as an apprentice, that you're going to be in an environment and you're all going to support each other, and whoever's in the team, you know you're going to support them because that's what it looked like from the outside. But when you're inside of it, you recognise that there's a lot of insecurity, there's a lot of what they call banter, where it's close to bullying. There's a lot of language that is unacceptable, but when you're in it, you either adopt it or you're one who seems to be a bit different, so somebody will start picking on you. So I found that hard. I found the dressing room environment hard. Physically, I found it hard as well. I had a lot of injuries because I was going from training twice a week with my friends at schoolboy level to training every day, and my body just couldn't handle it. So psychologically that was hard because I was now worried about my position in the team. I was worried about impressing the manager. Would I be good enough to get in the team? And I realised, you're looking back, I realised how selfish I was. But football and sport shows you that to be the best, you've got to look after number one. But when you're in a team, you've got to be a team player. So you're working all this out, and I'm still growing. I'm still, from 16 to 18, trying to work out if I'm a boy, if I'm a man, do I say these things, don't I say these things? So it was a confusing time, and it was a challenging time to be able to speak to anybody about that because you can't show any weakness as well. So it was difficult, but there were ways to escape. There were ways to escape by going home, socialising with my friends who probably weren't the best influence for me. But that just seemed like a way of switching off from the pressure of what I thought football was putting me under.
So from Charlton, you then ended up at Portsmouth after. And I think I read that you even thought of giving up football in the early 2000s. What led to some of those thoughts and what changed?
Yeah, I suppose... So when I signed my first professional contract, you're really thinking this is the start of something quite amazing because you only see the best players and you see their contracts and you see their life. And you think that, well, if they've got that, so, I'll get that as well. And I made my debut at 19, and a year after making my debut, I was told by Charlton I could leave the club. Now, that had such a bad effect on me because I'd just become a dad. So Nathan was 6 months old. For the first time, I'd faced rejection. For the first time, I'd failed. And I couldn't quite understand what to do next. There wasn't an open door from 100 clubs saying, Linvoy, we want you. It was, what do I do? And I had to make a decision that I'm going to have to get a proper job or stay in football. Decided to stay in football. I moved to Barnet, spent 3 years at Barnet. And I played with a lot of fear, a lot of pressure, because I didn't want to let anybody else down. I didn't want the same rejection again. But I was able to hide it. I was able to put a mask up. Nobody could get in, and I could act in a certain way that people liked. And it wasn't me. I was being somebody else. And I moved from Barnet to Reading, bought the house, bought the car. Now I had 2 children, married. And on paper, I had what should have been the perfect life. But I still wasn't happy. There's still something working away inside that was just leaving me unhappy. And I thought what was leaving me unhappy was proving Charlton wrong. I needed to prove that they'd made a mistake of letting me go. And that was my driver. And I thought to myself, if I can prove that Charlton have made a mistake, there'll be world peace, because in my eyes, that was the only thing that was unhappy for me. And I wanted peace. And I got to play against Charlton. We beat them. I got to see the manager that said I wasn't good enough. And he just said, Linvoy, you've proved us wrong. It was a mistake to let you go. And I'm like, now what? What can I prove? And that moment of just thinking about quitting football came about because I'd been ripped off by a couple of agents, left Trish and myself in a really bad financial place. I didn't trust anybody anymore. We were very lonely. The higher you get up, in the ladder of any any sport, but any way of life, the higher you get up, the less people you can have in your life, because more people want to take stuff out of your life. So we didn't trust anybody, and then Trish became very ill with depression. And that was the moment I just thought, you know what, if the thing I love is going to give me this, I'm done. And so that was the moment I said, I'm going to quit. But I did ask the question, there has to be more to life than this. Because I can't, it felt like I was running on this treadmill, and this treadmill was getting steeper, the incline was getting steeper, it was getting faster, and I couldn't stay on it, you know, and I'm thinking, how do I stay on this? And in the end, I got to the end of myself. That's the only way I can describe it. Mm-hmm. And that was the turning point. That was the turning point. Great. There.
So you got to the end of yourself, and, you know, you haven't talked up until this point of having faith or having a Christian faith. So how did things change, and how did you get involved in Christianity, and how did you hear about Jesus, and then why, you know, somebody who has the house, the car, the football, why did you come to put your faith and trust in Jesus?
I think that moment of knowing what life was about, it was just like a light bulb, like a light switch going on in my head. And it came about because I just left Reading, decided to head back to London, and I got a phone call from Portsmouth. And the manager said, we'd like you to come and play for us. So I said, okay. And in my head, I thought, you know, I was 28 years old. I'm going to get to 35 years old and play golf, because that's what all footballers do, retire and play golf. It sounds good, yeah, if you're a good golfer, and I wasn't, so it wasn't that good. But I just thought, if I can take as much out of football as possible and don't care about football, don't even care what it tries to give me, just drag as much out of it as possible, then I'll take care of Trish, take care of the family, and that will be it. And in the process of being there about a year, we got Trish bought a horse. We never had a pet before, so to get a horse was quite a big step. Especially if it was, we called it the wonky donkey, because it was always ill. But we got this horse, and the reason we got this horse, because Trish looked after a horse before we moved from Reading, and she said, Lynn, when I was looking after this horse, people treated me as Trish, not the footballer's wife, not Lynn Boy's wife, but as Trish. And she said, I had my own identity. So we got this horse, and it, like I say, it wasn't great. But the people where we kept the stable, where we kept the horse at these stables, found out that I played football, and they took advantage of Trish, you know, drew more money from her. And so that broke her heart. So we moved the horse to a new stable, and these guys there seemed like nice people. And after a little while, they recognized that Trish wasn't well, and they approached her and started speaking to her. And then Trish came home to me one day and told me they were Christians. I went, what? What do you mean Christians? She said, they're Christians. I said, Trish, stay away. She said, why? They're nice people. And I said, they always start off like that, Trish. They'll want something. They'll try and get us. They'll get us in their church. And then she said, I said to her, if they invite you to church, say no. Because if we go to church, it's going to be all over. It's going to be bad. So anyway, 2 weeks later, we're in church. So, you know, that didn't work. But the reason I had this fear of church is because when I was little, I used to go to church, and it just wasn't the place. All my friends were outside playing football. So what was I doing in church? So there was always a conflict. So we went to this church, and during the service, as I walked into the building, I thought, this is different. I could feel something different. But I thought, I'm not going to let my guard down, because they're going to get in. So keep your guard up, Lynn. Don't get eye contact. You know, don't do any handshakes or anything like that. And we walk into a room like this, and there's a band up the front, and that got my attention. Then they were playing music, and I'm thinking, where's the organ? Where's all the stuff that I remember? And it was gone. But the biggest thing for me, a guy got up to speak, and he spoke about his life, having everything, and then being empty. I thought, he's talking about me. I haven't told anybody. How does he know what I'm going through at this moment in time? So we left that church service, and it just got me asking questions. And my teammate was a Christian, so I asked him some questions about the Christian faith. I asked the guys at church the same questions, and because they both had the same answers, I thought my teammates phoning them up and saying, this is what this boy's going to say. But it was all about trust. I just didn't trust a lot of people. And in the end, it got to this place where I could see peace in the Christian people's eyes. I could see it, and I wanted it. So I just said, guys, you've got to tell me what this is about. Tell me why you believe what you believe. And then they went through it. They went through the beginning of the Bible and you know, the separation from God and how God had to get us back into relationship. Jesus had to come and die for us on the cross, but, you know, rise again on the third day. And when they explained it, you know, it didn't make sense, but it made sense. And there was just something about what they were saying that said, I either listen or I reject this. I thought, you know what, I want this. So they just said, Lynn, all you have to do is say a little prayer acknowledging that, and you know, then that'll be the moment you can start your real life with God. And I thought, oh, well, that sounds a bit deep, but I'll go with it. And as I was just about to say it, I turned to my wife, Trish, and I said, Trish, what do you reckon? Should we say it together? And she said, Lynn, I've already said it. And I went, what? and I said, what happened? And she said she prayed this little prayer, and she said her depression went like that. And she's an honest girl. You know, she'd tell you. If she didn't like something, she would tell you. And the first time we went into that church, she didn't even believe there was a God. So 6 weeks from going to church for her saying that prayer and this moment for her, I knew it was real. So I decided I'll say the prayer because I wanted to experience something, and I didn't experience anything. But that's where my journey started. And it was a little while after that, some amazing things happened. And you know, I haven't looked back since because it's been a real transformation of my life.
So how did your Christianity then influence your football? Some folks say, I just leave Jesus at the side. How did your surely Christianity and professional football just don't go? Surely they're worlds apart. How did your Christianity actually help you and influence your playing on and off the pitch?
Like you just said, I did think it was two separate lives. I thought I'd be a secret Christian. You know, I thought, just go to church on Sunday, you know, put your hands up when everyone does, sit down, you know, and don't draw attention to yourself. But I had, there was two moments for me, two significant moments. I had a knee injury, needed an operation, got prayed for, and nothing happened the first time I was prayed for. A week later with my teammate and the club chaplain, I'm prayed for, and my knee's healed. And I never needed the operation. And I had such an amazing encounter at that point that the only way I can describe it was peace from the top of my head to my toes. And in that moment, it was like all my fears had gone. Everything I thought that used to worry me in life had disappeared. And I just said, God, I know this is real, and whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And as I said that, I didn't know where that would lead me or take me, but what happened, because of the injury to my knee, because I was a first team player, the newspaper wanted to know why I didn't have my operation, so I told them that I'd been healed. So they wrote it down. As a Christian journalist, he wrote it down. The players saw that and gave me a lot of stick. But what was happening after that, because I was getting support from the chaplain and one of my teammates, every time I was getting stick, they would give me a Bible verse to help me through the situation. And because the Bible verse was getting me through, all of a sudden my performances on the pitch were changing because I was playing with peace. The manager said that I could leave the club, and the chaplain said, Lynn, don't worry, God's got a plan for your life. If you're going to be here, you'll be here. If not, you'll go. And I thought, well, that's 50-50. You know, if you're going to be here, you'll be here or you go. But then he gave me a verse. He said, whatever you do in word or deed, do it for God. And at that moment, I had a decision to make. I stand on this side and do it in Linvoy's strength, or I stand on that side and do it in God's strength. So I decided to stand on that side, do it in God's strength. And it was tough. It was really tough because all my emotions were saying, the club want you to leave, you're going to have to go. But I stood there, and then the manager said, Linvoy, your attitude's been spot on, going to keep you. 2 weeks later, I'm in the team, and that season we go on to get promoted in the Premier League. Because of the turnaround in my performances and being a main part of that team, the journalists are writing everything and saying, Lynn, what is it? Tell us what it is. And I say, well, I'm a Christian. I play for God. And they'd be writing down, Harry Redknapp's God. I'm like, no, not Harry Redknapp's God. I'm playing for God because of Jesus and peace in my life. And all of a sudden, people were paying attention because of my performances. Well, I was openly being able to speak about my faith. And then I was able to start praying with players. The ones that used to give me stick, I used to pray with them. We started prayer meetings before games. We started to pray for the industry of football. And within 3 years, we had 9 footballers at the club who were Christians. We had backroom staff members becoming Christians. And it was so amazing, but it was so natural. And it wasn't this, spooky, going bash them over the head with the Bible. It was actually just doing life with these guys and seeing that they had all the pain that I had and actually being able to speak truth into their life in a natural way, just saw so many hearts change and just, it's just so good, so, so good.
So final 2 questions. What would you say to somebody here who loves their sport and is a Christian? What advice would you give to them as they go to training this week, whether they're 7 or 17 or 27 or 30? What would you say to them? What's helped you
get through? I'd say, you know, wherever we are in our life, so wherever you're working, wherever you're playing, you know, you're there for a reason. And I used to think to myself, if I've been from the age of 20 to the age of 30, I didn't enjoy football until somebody spoke to me about Jesus and then showed me that I could live a different life. And I'm so grateful for Samantha and Keith Richards coming and speaking to my wife, who then said to me, we're going to go to church. If they didn't come and approach us, I don't know where I'd be today. So I'd say that what I've seen in the dressing room at Portsmouth, just by getting along next to somebody who's going through a bit of a tricky time and being able to share, you know, what's helped you get through those times, it's easier than you think. So I'd say if you're in any sports club and you're doing your sport and you're doing life with them, you know, look for the people that might just need that little bit of encouragement. And like I say, it doesn't have to be awkward. You know, all these conversations that I was having with players were just off the back of, what was your weekend like? I was in church yesterday. Oh, wait, what was going on there? And all of a sudden you speak. Then they say, don't want to hear no more. And that's fine. But it's enough to get them thinking. And so I'd say, if you're in a sports club, just have a look for those people that need to hear who Jesus is.
Great. And maybe somebody's here who, like you, whenever you first walked into the church service, thought, don't want to go here, don't want to find out anything, you know, I just want to go and keep somebody happy. What would you say to somebody like that who's come this evening, somebody who isn't yet a Christian, somebody who doesn't even believe in God possibly, or has questions, or just has fears or reservations? What would you say to them?
I'd say one of the biggest things I'd done was ask a lot of questions, because even when I walked in, I had a church background. You know, my parents took me to church, and I knew about God. I knew about Christmas and Easter, and I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know about the relationship. And when I started to ask the questions, some of the answers I got I didn't like, but every answer that these guys were giving me is from the Bible, from the truth. And in the end, it was that same thing. Lynn, you either believe it or you don't. But don't rubbish it because you don't know the facts. You know, get the facts. And it just proved to me more and more. So I'd say anybody that's, you know, unsure, ask the question. Ask those difficult questions, because you might as well. You've got nothing to lose. And if you've been looking and for a while now, one of the things I had to do was say, God, I need to see you. I need to see you in whatever way you need to show yourself to me. And he did. And that was personal to me, but nobody can ever take that away. Nobody at all. And I think that's that moment where you get to where actually it's in your hands. So I say, keep asking those questions and keep... Make it the questions you ask, make them, you know, if they're from the heart, they'll get answered, and God will show himself to you.
Sure. And for anyone who has any of those questions, ask your friend or your family member who has brought you along. Ask them some of your questions. I'm sure that they'll be glad to try to help. Or there are some free resources on the table on your way. Grab some of those resources that we hope will help you to answer some of your questions. Or come and talk to Linvoy or I or Johnny or one of the other leaders here in the church later. And we would love just to help you to find out just a little bit more about who Jesus is. Because hopefully you have seen the change that Jesus has made in Linvoy's life and the change that he can make in all of us. So Linvoy, absolute delight to have you at Hamilton Road. Thank you for coming, and hopefully we'll see you soon.
Thank you.
Let's have a round of applause for Linvoy Thomas. Hopefully you have enjoyed what Linvoy has already shared. And we just want to share some thoughts from God's Word, the Bible, as well. As Christians, we believe that His Word is real and relevant for every generation and for every person in this world. So that's where we're going during this talk. But first, I wonder if you had to think of a soundtrack that would go with our generation, what song would you choose to sum up our generation? Maybe after seeing what's happened in the last year in the political world and in the economic world, you would choose the Yaz song, "The Only Way Is Up." Maybe you would choose the King song, "Everyone's Changing and I Don't Feel the Same." Maybe you would choose a song which I only heard of called "Selfie" by a terrible group called the Chainsmokers, which really talks about our selfie-obsessed generation, where everybody wants to take a selfie, and I'm sure everybody's going to want a selfie with Linvoy afterwards. Or maybe you have your own song that you think sums up the world in which you live. And as I thought of it over the last years and over the last decades, I thought of a song by the Rolling Stones called "Satisfaction." And it says, "I can't find no satisfaction." And I believe that this resonates with our culture and with some of what Linvoy has shared already. Maybe you don't know who the Rolling Stones are. Well, also Alvin and the Chipmunks have also sung it, and so has Britney Spears and a range of others. I'm not going to try to sing it to you, otherwise it would have the fastest exit of a church hall in recorded history. Although this song has been class is the second greatest song of all times, even though it's 50 years old. And the reason for that is that it resonates with the culture around. And some of the words are, "I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try. I can't get no. I can't get no." And it talks about driving in the car and listening to the ads on the radio or seeing the ads on the TV, trying to sell us things that will give us our satisfaction. And the song writer, the Rolling Stones, are saying, "I just can't get it there." Maybe as you've looked in the last week at the craze of Black Friday and rushing online or rushing to the shops in search of the satisfaction of the perfect bargain, somebody in our house was doing that. I have to confess, it wasn't Ruth. George has an awful habit already. In politics, there just doesn't seem to be any satisfaction with the way that the political world is going here or across the world. The intolerance of tolerance and the tolerance of the intolerant. Hookers doesn't seem to be any satisfaction in the political world either. In the world of sport as well, Man U fans can't get any satisfaction with how their team plays or with who their coach is. They just can't get no satisfaction. And our celebrity culture as well, once they reach the top, how often do we hear of a suicide, or how often do we hear of the depression that many of these top pop culture idols have? And maybe you're sitting here thinking, Keith, well, who are some of these people? Well, listen to a range of them. Johnny Wilkinson, the England out half, who won 4 World Cups, 2 twice with the Lions. He played 91 times for his country. He won the World Cup as well with that famous drop goal. He says this: I know myself well enough to know I will never truly be satisfied. John Rockefeller, who was a multi-millionaire in the US, said, I have made millions, but they've brought me no happiness. Bob Geldof, who raised thousands and millions of pounds through music on the loss of his wife to cancer, said, universes of grief and deserts of empty. As he said, there is a black hole inside and it never goes away. Boris Becker, who had won Wimbledon twice, he was the youngest player ever to win it, said, I was rich, I had all the material possessions I wanted. Money, cars, women, everything. I know that this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and the pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. And then finally, Princess Diana. Being a princess isn't all that it's cracked up to be. So in all these different walks of life, here are some of the individuals who had it all and yet said, I don't have what I want. I don't have that inner peace and that satisfaction that I wanted. And whenever Jesus walked this earth around 2,000 years ago, a certain man came up to him and he was having the same problem. He wanted to have satisfaction. He was searching for satisfaction. So Luke records what happens, and we read it in Luke 18:18-30. And this is somebody who collected an accurate report of the life of Jesus. So flick on and you can read along in this slide. Luke 18, hopefully you can see it. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy, he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. First Corinthians. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Goes on and says, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for somebody to enter who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Here we see a man who had it all. And hopefully you see in these verses how he had it all. He was a ruler, so he had popularity and he had power. He had reached the top of his game. He was very wealthy there in verse 23. He had everything that he could ever want. He had riches and he had an abundance of it. And then in verses 19 to 21 there, he is a morally upright guy. He's somebody who, as he walked down the street, people would have thought, he's got it all together. He's got it all. He's powerful, he's popular, he's good. He probably would have qualified for church membership in your average local church. He probably would have even qualified to be a deacon. He knew how to play the game. See how he comes to talk to Jesus in his flutter. He says, good teacher, in verse 18. And in those days and in that culture, the word good was reserved for God alone. So to call any teacher good was really unheard of. And this guy doesn't think that Jesus is God. That's the irony in this whole passage. He's coming and he's trying to flatter Jesus. He says, a good teacher. He's trying to gain kudos with Jesus. Or maybe he's saying, well, Jesus, in comparison to all of these other teachers, is actually a lot better than what they are. So he wants to have a friendship with Jesus. He wants to socialize with those that are gaining traction. But why has he come to Jesus? Why has somebody who has it all together come and ask this question? Well, his question reveals why he comes. And here's his question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And here we see the man who lacked one thing, the man who wanted more. Here's somebody who seemed to have it all, and yet he lacked the assurance of having eternal life. He lacked the assurance that after he passed away from this life, that he would have confidence that he would go to be with God in heaven. He lacked the assurance every day of just having that inner peace that Linvoy talked about. He lacked the assurance of knowing that he was right with God. He was successful economically. He was successful socially. He was successful morally. He was successful religiously. But he's so insecure. Do I lack something? Is there something I haven't got here? Why do I feel like I do? Why am I unsure about where I'm going to go when I die? He wondered if there's something else he could do to get eternal life. This guy was a doer. He got things done. Rulers are like that. That's why they're rulers. They do things and they get others to do things as well. So he wanted to do something that would allow him to inherit eternal life. He had a lot of things. He had a lot going for him, and yet everything he had didn't scratch the itch of satisfaction that he had. C.S. Lewis, a famous author from Northern Ireland, says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. This rich young ruler knew that there was another world. He wanted to know how he could have eternal life. And yet in our culture today, it's the here and the now. People ridicule the thought of another world, and yet whenever we aren't satisfied, whenever we have all that this world has to offer, maybe these words of C.S. Lewis ring true. Maybe we are made for another world. Maybe you are made for another world. Verses 19 to 21 here show us that the ruler thought that by keeping all of their rules, the Ten Commandments, that he could inherit eternal life. And he comes with this pretty outrageous claim to Jesus in verse 21. He says, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. Here he is talking to the sinless, perfect Jesus, saying, I kept them all. When in actual fact, Jesus was the one who had kept them all, and he hadn't, as we'll find out. But this ruler liked to compare himself to others. So he was saying, compared to all of these other guys standing around listening, I'm pretty good. I pretty much kept them all. You know the way that we can all think, well, I'm a pretty good person compared to that guy that was just jailed last week. I'm a pretty good person compared to some of my friends. And Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Jesus goes right to the core. Sell everything and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. This was a big test. And this was actually a test at the first commandment, which was, you shall not have any other gods before me. Jesus could see beyond the rich young ruler's exterior. He could see beyond the wealth that he had. He could see beyond the power and the popularity he had. He could see beyond the job and the clothes and the friends and the car and the house that he had, and he could go direct to the heart, and he could see what was eating him alive. He didn't just have a lot of money. He loved having a lot of money. He loved it more than anything, and he didn't just possess a lot of money. Actually, his money possessed him. You're saying, Keith, how can you say that from what I have just read? Well, look there, verse 23. When he heard what Jesus asked him to do, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. This man is totally gutted. He's grieving. His face fell because he loved money so much. He wasn't willing to give it up to follow Jesus and to have the eternal life that he longed for. So even though he came to the right person, even though he asked the right question, even though he got the right answer, he made the wrong decision. And that's the last we hear about this rich young ruler. And that leads us on to our third point, and I'll say, here is the man who really had nothing at all. Why? Because without Jesus as his Lord and Savior, everything we have, everything that we love, everything he had, everything that he loved, everything that we want, everything that he wanted is temporary, and it's not going to satisfy us, and it's not going to give us eternal life. Jesus, in Mark chapter 8, one of the other eyewitness accounts of his life, says, what good is it for somebody to gain the whole world, yet to give up their soul, to forfeit their soul? This guy had the whole world, and yet he wasn't concerned about his soul. He wasn't willing to give up the world so he would keep his soul. See, this rich young ruler wanted to add Jesus onto his life. Although following Jesus wasn't just something that he could add onto his life. It wasn't just something else that he could do as well as what he was already doing. So that's what he wanted, just to do something else. Not to change anything that he already had. Not to change any of his actions. Not to change any of his attitudes. Not to change what he was doing on a daily basis. Just to do a little extra as well. And hey presto, eternal life. You see, we can't just add Jesus onto our life. He isn't just a fashion or lifestyle accessory. He wants total control of us. We can't just live the same way that we live before whenever we come to know Jesus as Lord. We can't just do church on a Sunday. We can't just do a little Bible reading and prayer at home. We can't just add on something and keep our life the same way. Our true relationship with Jesus, true faith in him, is going to change everything. How we use our money, how we use our time, how we use our energy. Following Jesus is going to change everything. So, firstly, where he went wrong is that he wanted to add something. The second case he went wrong is that he wanted to do something. What must I do? That was his question. He wanted to do something. But the Bible, God's Word, tells us that all of our good works, all the things that we try to do to please God are like filthy rags. So what must we do? Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe that he is the one that has done it for us. Believe that there's nothing that we can do ourselves, but that Jesus, through his life, through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, that he has done it all for us. He has lived the perfect life that we weren't able to live. He has died the death that we should have so that we could come into that relationship with God. He has bridged the gap from God to mankind on the cross because he was a perfect God man himself. He was God and man, and he was able to bridge the gap. He was able to allow that God-shaped hole that some people talk of to be filled with that restored relationship with God that was broken in Eden in Genesis. Maybe you're here this evening and the story of the rich young ruler resonates with you. On the outside, you possibly have it all together, you're well thought of, you're pretty good in comparison to others. You've got the job, you've got the house, you've got the popularity, you've got the family, you've got the success, or maybe that's all that you do want in the future. But maybe you're sitting here at Hamilton Road on the 27th of November saying, I can't get no satisfaction. Can I encourage you to come and have a closer look at Jesus? Can I encourage you to come and see him for who he is and for what he has done with you? Can I encourage you not to compare yourself with others? Not to worry about what your friends are thinking and what your family's thinking, but to think about where you are yourself before God. You see, it's really difficult if we love money to also love God. And the Bible says we can't serve two masters. Who or what is number one in your life? You see, this life isn't all that there is. These 70 years, these 20 years, these 100 years aren't all that there is, but we believe that God's word tells us very clearly there's a life to come. And C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle says, for us, this is the end of the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had been only the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were at beginning chapter one of their great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. The world in which we live is only the cover page. We will go into eternity and there either live with God or live without God, live in peace, or live in torment and despair. Our hope and our prayer from Hamilton Road is that you will choose to follow Jesus this evening. Choose to give him your life, to give him your all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, thank you for how it is relevant to us and how it can fix us of where we are. Father, I just pray that as we hear that we would react well to it, Father, that we wouldn't react like the rich young man who reacted wrongly, but we would indeed react correctly to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.